The curtain is coming down. The finale is at hand. And the last act is drawing to a close. The Apostle Paul, you recall, has been dictating a letter. I don't think it took him as long to dictate it as it has taken us to read it. But he was dictating a letter, we are told. He didn't write in his own hand. He dictated a letter to his secretary. He was temporarily in a place called Macedonia. And we're just assuming he sent it by IPS, the Israeli postal system, to his young protege, a man named Timothy. Tim, you'll remember, was in far-off Ephesus trying to pastor a church that was divided asunder by doctrinal difficulties. You can just imagine Isaac, the postmaster at the Macedonian post office, telling his cohorts, "Here comes Paul's secretary again. This guy writes more letters than Emily Post." I mean, every other day he was mailing something. And you can just imagine why Paul wrote this letter. There were problems in this Ephesian church, real problems. It had sort of started out like a rocket and had turned into a dud. And young Timothy was there trying to put the pieces back together and had come across some very difficult doctrinal problems. And so Paul sat down and he wrote this letter. Controversial? Indeed. Practical? You bet. But now he comes to the end of the letter, and most of us remember that as he rounded the curve going into chapter 6, it seems like all of a sudden Paul said, "Oh, I almost forgot." And he began writing frantically about things such as honoring widows and paying preachers and disciplining elders and exalting young men and the difference between covert and overt sins. And finally, last week we looked at his very tough comments about temporal value systems, the kind of thing he said would lead men to destruction and perdition. Well, it's sign-off time, and Paul's about to wrap it all up and make some concluding comments and send it down to the Macedonian post office before it closes for the night. It's important that we not overlook these final words, because wrapped up in them are some of the most intense instructions to Christians recorded in the Scripture, and also some of the most comforting worship. And you're going to ask yourself at first glance, how does it fit together? And I trust you'll find that it does, because it kind of weaves itself together into a pattern that gives the balance of the Christian life. And the balanced Christian life is what we're after. So our title is, To Whom Be Honor. We're going to look at the first part of it, On Guard, the Christian Life in the Active Tense, 1 Timothy 6:11-13 and verse 20. And then, To Whom Be Honor, verses 14-16. And then the moment of moments will be through. Now, I don't know about you, but it appears to me that once most of us get a grasp on the Christian life, and most of us probably don't but think we do, but once we think we get a grasp on the Christian life, we often gravitate to one camp or the other. On the one hand are the doers. The doers are those that become Christians and determine that they're going to get out there and do a work for God. On the other end of the spectrum are the resters. I like them. They're the guys that tune into the surrendered Christian life right off the bat and are certain that the way to victory is by yielding, the way to rewards is rest. Of course, there's truth in both, but there's also error in both if it's not kept in balance. You see, you can't do a work for God because God is self-sufficient. But by the same token, if you fail to be obedient to the Word of God, and you fail to be a laborer in the vineyard of God, you miss the blessing of God. So the key is achieving that balance in the Christian life. You deciding, God doing. You resting, but choosing all the while to be obedient. And so I believe this is what Paul was all about in this last few verses of chapter 6. In fact, I think this is what the Christian life is all about. And so I'm excited as we go through this last chapter that perhaps we can get a fitting conclusion to it all. Now, do you remember why Paul wrote the letter? There were teachers in the church at Ephesus who had decided that legalism was the way to go. And they had gone in and begun to teach things like don't marry, don't eat certain foods, you can't go here, you can't do this, you can't say this. Things the scriptures did not forbid. And they were being very popular. In fact, the Sunday school was full. On the other hand, there came along another group of teachers, and they had a different philosophy. They said, look, you've accepted Christ. All you have to do now is keep yourself pure, sit still, and rest a while. And soon Jesus will come again, and it'll all be over. Both of them were satanic deceptions of basic truth. And so as the letter comes to a conclusion, you can just kind of see Paul's mind working, and he kind of addresses both at one time. First, the responsibility of the Christian, and then the awesomeness of God's power. And he begins with the responsibilities of the Christian through the use of active verbs. I think perhaps some of you remember that the purpose of it all was the danger of covetousness that led into this part of the passage. We talked about it last week. That's why we all sold our Suburbans or hid them in the back of the house so nobody could see them. And he began to warn young Timothy that these things, quote, end quote, must not become snares to him. And then he said these words, and this is where we take up this morning. Verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But you, Timothy, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue patience. Pursue gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you're called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, Timothy, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Verse 20, oh, Timothy, guard that which has been committed to your trust. Well, now, any way you cut it, this is the gospel in the active tense. It's the word of God about the responsibility of man. He's saying, Christian, your first responsibility in this life is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Your second responsibility in this life is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Your third responsibility in this life is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you think the Christian life is passive, you haven't read this chapter. Now, let's look at the verbs God uses to describe our walk. Flee, pursue, fight, lay hold, keep, guard. Christian life wasn't going to just happen. God would do the doing, but we had some choices to make, and those choices involved intensity. Now, an interesting thing is that most of you realize most of this letter has been written to the church at Ephesus by way of Timothy and to Timothy about the church at Ephesus and how to make it work. But these are personal words to a personal friend about his personal walk. And I think we ought to take them personally, too. He calls Timothy a man of God in verse 11. And I think everyone who wants to be a man or woman of God needs to take this seriously. So let's review these verbs and see if they're active in our lives. It seems to me, and I don't know how many of you agree with this, but we live in a world where we are intense about the wrong things. If you don't believe it, you ask somebody how they feel about the new Dallas Cowboy coach. Now, I'm serious. Steam comes out their ears, or else they embrace him or whatever. But everybody has an opinion, even if they think he's a basketball coach, they have an opinion. Or you ask somebody about who the Spurs should draft, or their opinion of the leadership in China, and you'll get a fight on your hands. Let me tell you, people are intense about certain things they cannot change. But you take those same people, us, and you talk about spiritual things, and suddenly a kind of apathy takes over. I mean, loose translation. I mean, that's true. Well, yeah, I'm going to get around to that. Yeah, I mean business for God, but sure, I'm committed to the Lord. However, and to find men and women, even in our evangelical, quote-unquote, Christian circles, who exhibit the kind of intensity Paul describes in these passages is almost impossible. But this is the life we're called to. We were told to deny ourselves. That means to put aside personal gain and personal glory. We were told to take up our cross every day, to die daily to our desires. Paul said, don't become entangled with the affairs of this life that you may please him who called you to be a soldier. But I mean, let's be honest. We're so entangled, most of us, that we don't have time to be soldiers. I mean, we call the Lord and we say, Lord, we want to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. Call us if there's a war. But day by day, we don't have the mindset of soldiers. You see, soldiers expect to fight. Soldiers expect hard training. Soldiers expect to be denied privileges in order to stay in shape for the battle. And real soldiers are what God is looking for. So let's look at these verbs very quickly, if I haven't lost you already, and see what they say. I'm going to suggest that we take inventory along with Timothy and find out how we're doing in the active tense. The first word is intense for sure. The word is flee, not the kind your dog has, the other kind. The Greek word is something like phiogo. It literally means to run away, to hit the trail, to escape. Jesus used it in Matthew 10:23. He said, I tell you, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Get out of town. In Matthew 24:16, he said, those in Judea, flee to the mountains. Scram. It means there's immediate danger, therefore there must be instant evacuation. And the inference is that when certain situations arise in your life and in mine, you don't stop and count. You don't stop to smell the roses. You move. And so in that context, we look in the New Testament and see, how did Jesus use the word? How did Paul use the word? 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul said, flee fornication. And what it literally means is that any situation coming your way that might tempt you or test you in that area, you don't play with. You get out of town. You move away. You get out. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says, flee idolatry. Anything that sets itself up on the throne of your life and begins to control the lordship of your life, you get out away from. You move away from. You don't even need to do with it. You don't sit there and play around with it. You don't sit there and tempt yourself with it. In John 10:5, it says, the sheep will not follow a stranger. They will flee from him. They'll move quickly. Unless the Christian wears track shoes, I'm convinced that he's going to get stuck in the mud. Unless you and I are so afraid of the consequences of sin that we become literally paranoid about any situation that tempts us, we're not going to find the heart of God. I'm convinced of that. And that's the first active verb that Paul gives to Timothy. And he's talking about the loss of spiritual power that comes when we don't flee at the right time. He says, Timothy, things are captivating certain people in the body of Christ, and they've become ensnared with them. And he says, now, Timothy, I want you to flee these things. When you see your life being captivated by anything wrong, get in your Honda and floorboard it. Spin the tires. Get out of town. Don't hang around just to see what will happen. Can you imagine a murderer ringing your doorbell, gun in his hand, looking straight at you and your family, and you say, come on in, let's sit down and talk for a while. I'm probably going to want to leave. No. You'd move, maybe faster than you've moved in quite a while. And the use of this word in these other passages indicate that the Christian's responsibility is whenever temptation or known besetting sins come round about him, the measure, the quickness with which he takes flight may well be a good measuring stick of how serious he is about victory. So the key word, the first key word then, is the word flee. Now ask yourself, do you flee temptation? I'm not a fleer, I'm a moseyer. And that's not a good thing to be. Do you flee? Do you get out of town? Do you avoid the very appearance of evil? The second verb Paul uses is the word pursue. It's the opposite of flee. Flee is to run away from something. To pursue is to chase something till you find it. The Greek word is dioko, which is of no benefit to us, but it's impressive, so we'll say it. It means to chase something till you catch it. Loose translation. 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul says, pursue love. You say, well, I want to love my wife, but I just don't. Well, do. You say, well, I don't. Well, do. Pursue it. Chase it. It's a choice. Exercise it. That's what he's saying. Pursue love. Romans 14:19, Paul says, pursue the things which make for peace. Satan's normal, natural tendency is to create dissension. God's desire is for the Christian to pursue peace. But you have to chase it. It's not going to come to you. That's what he's saying. And in 1 Timothy 6:11, the passage in question, he says, flee these things and pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue patience, pursue gentleness. Perhaps pursue godliness is the sum total. The other words are simply explanations of godliness. And he's saying to you and he's saying to me, gang, listen, chase godliness the same way you would run after your favorite pet. You've got this little dog and your whole life revolves around this little dog and it's never been out of the house. You open the front door to go get the paper and zoom, the dog is gone. So you sit down in the living room and you pick up the paper and you say, gee, I hope my dog comes back someday. And you pick up, you begin to read and you say, maybe a neighbor will find him. Who knows? Well, I'll just wait and see. That's the way most of us live the Christian life. Paul says, no, chase it. Go after it. Make it your heartbeat, the one thing you live for. Someone breaks in your house and steals your most prized possession and you look around and he's a few feet from you. What are you going to do? Chase him. Catch him. That means you run after spiritual maturity and spiritual growth with the same intensity you flee temptation. You don't just wait for it to happen. And there's some of you in this room, and I can identify with you quite well, who for years have been on a plateau spiritually. Maybe when you were a young Christian, you really got after it. You were really growing. You were in the Word. You were memorizing the Word. You were being taught the Word. You were meditating on the Word. You were being instructed. You were instructing others. And you were really on fire. And there was a maturity settling into your life, and you were able to share that maturity with others. And then you hit this kind of plateau. And maybe you got more money than you needed, and that took over. Or maybe you had 17 kids, and that kept you busy. Or maybe you were holding down 3 jobs. Or maybe you just got lazy like me. But at any rate, we live in an age of pathetically unmotivated Christians. And Paul said, this won't cut it. You've got to continually, it means without stopping, pursue. You're not pursuing, most of us pursue godliness this way. You're chasing after this dog that's lost. So you run to the first house and you say, well, I've done something. I'll sit on the curb for a while. And you sit on the curb for a couple of days. Day, night, you know. And then you get up and say, I'm going to pursue my dog again. You run a couple of doors more and you say, well, I can write down in my diary, I pursued dog. Praise the Lord. But you didn't pursue it. And that's the way most of us pursue godliness. Paul said, you've got to want the mind of Christ with such intensity that it's all you think about. You chase it. You don't let it get away. Well, the third word is a word we're more familiar with. It's the word fight. You married folks may know what that means. The Greek word is agonizomai, or something like that. It means to contend or compete. It means you are in a conflict and you know it. You're in a battle. The word was used in Greek of that day in two ways. If of an army fighting another army, or an individual or a group of individuals in a sporting event. It was used in those two ways. It meant they were in a battle and they knew it and somebody was going to win. therefore somebody was going to lose. And what it literally means is Paul's saying, fight the fight of faith. Don't you realize there's spiritual warfare going on around you, and these things happening to you are just happening. You can't just erase them from your mind, or you can't just imagine their circumstances. They are circumstances, but underneath it all, there's Satan and God vying for control of your life, for control of your marriage, for control of your business, for control of your mind. And it's a battle. And every instant you're called on to make decisions. Am I going to exercise the mind of Christ by faith? Am I going to exercise the mind of the flesh? Am I going to do what everybody else says to do because everybody does it? Or am I going to stand, and having done all to stand? The fight of faith simply means you believe the Word of God no matter what anyone else says and no matter what circumstances are. You believe the Word of God. Therefore, by faith, you exercise that faith and stand. But if you follow the counsel of the world or the attitudes of the world, you will go off in another direction. And Paul is saying it's a fight. You've got to stay on the battlefield 100% of the time. It'll ever be a battle. There will be a crown, but the crown will be then and the battle will be now. And the crown will be there and the battle will be here. And the Christian who minimizes the intensity of the spiritual warfare circulating around their life is going to miss winning the battle. That's what it literally means. Fight. You can't stay in a ring with a champion if you don't even know you're fighting. You can't win a track meet if you don't know there's a race. The victory belongs to God, but the choices belong to us. That's what he's saying. And you and I are in the midst of the battle. Life in the active tense. Some of us, I think, as we've gotten older, some of us are not getting any older, but some of us are getting older, and as we grow older, we tend to grow lazier, if that's possible. Some of us have reached that plateau early in life. And we become so spiritually complacent that we think doing nothing equals spirituality. Well, let's go to one more word Paul uses, the word guard. Paul says, Christian, guard what's been committed to your trust. The word is phulasso. It means to preserve at any cost. It means what God has poured into you is precious. Don't let it get away. Don't let the enemy sneak in unawares and steal it from you. He's a seed snatcher. He loves to take what belongs to God. And maybe God's given himself to you in some special way. Maybe he spared you for some special calling. And you know it. And you got sidetracked from one thing or the other, and you've forgotten that calling. Paul says, no, you've got to build a fence around what God has entrusted to you and hang on to it. Or maybe God has chosen to teach you in some special way, and that teaching has equipped you to teach others. Or maybe God's let you pass through a fire. And through the fire, he has purified you and changed your life. And now he has equipped you to minister to others who are going through the fire. But you don't want to do it. Paul says, guard yourself. Put what you've learned in the keep of the castle, so to speak, was a place where nothing could get away because it was totally garrisoned about. And if God's poured himself into your life in some way, guard it. I think Paul also meant, guard your heart against false doctrine. You've been taught the truth. Don't let a lie come in and take over. Don't listen to doctrine, new theology, quote unquote, that threatens truth that hasn't been proved. Guard it. Guard your life. What's been entrusted to you. It's a solemn responsibility. And the way I understand Scripture, at least, to whom much is given, much will be required. And so the more of the word you've been given in your life, beloved, the more responsible you are to guard it with your life. You say, well, that's kind of a hard note for Paul to leave us on. It is. So he does it. He chooses instead, having given us some active verbs and words of warning, to conclude with an anthem of praise. Isn't that just like Paul? He says, yeah, you're responsible for the choices in the Christian life. You need to learn to flee. You need to learn to pursue. You need to learn to fight. You need to learn to guard. But he says, don't ever forget through all of that the essence of the Christian life is still Christ. And so he brings us to our knees, and he concludes this passage with these beautiful words: Timothy, keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appears. Until his appearing, he will manifest that in his own time. You know, that'd be a great sermon topic in itself, in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an approachable light which no man has seen or no man can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now that's more like it, isn't it? Paul's given us our marching orders. He says, while you're on planet Earth, I want you to flee. I want you to pursue. I want you to guard. I want you to fight. But it's all for a season and all for a reason. The reason is we're laying up for another time, another place, another life, and the season is until then. The battle's fierce, but the battle will soon be over. The trials are tough, but the trials will pass. Paul's saying, obey. But that obedience will come to fruition at a certain time, beloved, and that time is until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. And we as Christians just don't live like we believe that. When he comes, beloved, the battle's over. Nothing to flee from, nothing to pursue, nothing to hide from, nothing to guard. The veil will be lifted. The trumpet will sound. The cloud of his glory will engulf us, and we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. I can't remind you often enough, beloved Christian friend, that the life we live with all its pain and all its heartache and all its sorrow and all its conflict will soon be done. This is just the forward to the story. It's just the prelude to the symphony. It's just the canvas on which the real portrait is going to be painted. Paul says all of this is just until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. And if you don't really grasp that, you don't really believe that, life is futile for you. There's no reason to flee or pursue or fight or guard anything. But Paul says this is where it's at. Paul says, don't you understand the reason for all of this is, I wish you could say it with me, Jesus is coming soon. Say it. Just say it one more time. Jesus is coming soon. That's what Paul's saying. The trumpet will sound, the voice of the archangel, the heavens will part, and he will come first for us, then with us. And Paul says, don't forget his sovereignty. He will come in his own time. You think he's late? Don't worry. He can't be late. Not a second too soon will he come, not a second too late. But he will appear, just as he said. And Paul says, he's the only potentate. There is no other. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of all lords. That literally means one day, every knee will bow. One day, every political ruler, every religious monarch will fall on their faces in the dust before him and admit they are nothing. And beloved, when he comes, and he will, nothing else will matter. All the stuff that so consumes us day by day will make no difference at all. They will fade into nothingness as the awesomeness of his glory surrounds us. The majesty of his holiness engulfs us because he alone has immortality. He alone dwells in an unapproachable light which man has never or cannot see with these eyes. Therefore, don't you see, to him belongs honor. To him belongs everlasting power. And what we do on this earth by fleeing and pursuing and fighting and guarding the spiritual treasures we've been given are only for one purpose. They're being stored up as trophies, the more with which to cast at his feet on that beautiful day when nothing matters but him. it's so hard to see. I've had one of those weeks, I'm sure some of you have them occasionally, where everybody around you, including the person that lives in you, seems to be complaining. I mean, everything's going wrong, and what isn't going wrong is going to. In fact, even when it does, you're so busy saying, "I knew it would," that you forget all about everything else. Everything's wrong. We live in a world, you turn on the radio, turn on the news, everything's wrong. We're so busy complaining. Paul says, okay, there's a lot to flee from. There's a lot to chase after. There's a lot to fight about in the Spirit. But he's saying, don't you realize God is in control? When the time is right, in the twinkling of an eye, He'll come. And don't you understand, Paul is saying, murmuring does not honor God. To Him belongs honor. We live in an age of murmuring Christians. Well, we're not the first, are we? There were a few before us. The children of Israel taught us all we know. But beloved, to Him belongs honor. He framed the universes and set them in place when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, Job reads. And it was He who painted that rainbow of mercy in the sky when the waters subsided and life began again. It was He who looked down on planet Earth and all the debris of sin and overwhelmed with a heart that was broken. It was He who laid down His own life for us. And it's He who even now sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And it's He and He alone that we're to live for and that we're to move and have our being for. And it is for His coming that we're living. That day we shall see Him as He is, and we are living for that day. Therefore, we flee, we pursue, we fight, and we guard. Paul's saying, beloved Christian, everything else is passing away. You're giving your life for things that will perish. Everything. So keep the commandment without spot. Be blameless before Him. Live without compromise. Guarding, fighting, fleeing, pursuing till He comes. But then it'll all be over. He will manifest Himself at that time, His time. And we at last will see that blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, to whom be honor, to whom be power forever. He's coming. He's coming soon. And Paul is saying to us in closing, until then and forever, to Him be honor. And to Him alone. And all the people said, amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we can't wait. Oh, we know we have to, but we can't wait till that beautiful day when Your kingdom is set up on planet Earth and You will reign forever and ever. We can't wait for that day when You will first of all allow the trumpet to blast and the archangel to shout. And catch those of us who remain up together to be with You in the air and forever be with the Lord. Father, we long for that day. And yet we get so caught up in the doing and the being of the Christian life that we lose track. We lose sight. We lose our sense of priorities. Some of us, Father, have fallen asleep at the wheel. We've been Christians a long time and we've been taught to rest in You and we've forgotten that resting and sleeping are not the same. Some of us aren't fleeing anymore. We're just letting whatever happens, happen. Some of us aren't pursuing godliness anymore. We've given up. Think we're godly enough. Some of us aren't fighting the fight of faith. We've given up. Some of us are not guarding that which has been given to us and we're accountable to do so. And we ought to be excited about doing it, Lord, because You're coming soon. And so, Father, thank You for having Paul write this beautiful letter to Timothy. And thank You for Timothy receiving it and passing it on to us. May we take heed And may we look excitedly for that day that is coming soon. For to you and to you alone be honor and glory and everlasting power. Amen.